Messiah and the spirit and power of Elijah. His job was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, Zechariah could not believe what Gabriel was telling him because his wife was advanced in age, which is a nice way of saying she was old. She was old and barren. So the result of his initial disbelief in what the angel said resulted in him being mute until the time of John's birth. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel was then sent to the insignificant little town of Nazareth in Galilee to a virgin named Mary. And the angel said to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now Luke tells us that Mary was greatly troubled at this greeting, and she was trying to discern what was going on and why he was visiting her. But then the angel said this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now Mary, at this time, was a young woman, a young girl, and she was betrothed to Joseph. She was not yet married, and she was confused on how she could possibly give birth, seeing as how she was a virgin. So Gabriel told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her. The conception of this child would be truly miraculous. Now, Elizabeth's conception of John was miraculous as well. She was an old lady who was barren all of her life. It reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? I don't know how old she was, but she was an old lady. She conceived and gave birth to John, but Mary's pregnancy was truly miraculous because it was God becoming man in the belly of a virgin woman. Gabriel told her, "Nothing will be impossible with God." And then the young Mary traveled to the hill country of Judah to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when they greeted each other, John, the baby in the womb of Elizabeth, leaped for joy upon this greeting. He was already doing the work of preparing the way for the Messiah, even while he was in the womb. And after this joy-filled time of greeting with Elizabeth, Luke records for us Mary's song of praise. We're not actually told that she sung this song, but more than likely she did. It's at least a poem, and it has been sung all throughout history. Now, this song has some similarities to several hymns, as well as Hannah's song in 1 Samuel that we read a few moments ago. I don't think Mary is copying and pasting from the Old Testament necessarily, though. I think that Mary had grown up learning the scripture and had grown up singing the Psalms and singing the word of God. And when she wrote this song in her time of praise, the scripture just came out of her. So this song that we're reading is filled with biblical truth that we see in other parts of the Bible. So let's read this song. But listen, as we do this and as we walk through this, let her rejoicing and praising of God in this psalm be something that we take as our own as well. So as we read this, even now, let's praise the Lord. Listen, let me just step back for a second. This is a busy season, and sometimes this is a tough season for people. Sometimes people are overwhelmed and frustrated. Sometimes they deal with crazy family. You know, sometimes at the end of the year, you look at the checkbook and you're like, man, how are we gonna get Christmas? How are we going to make it? Things haven't gone as well as you wanted to. All of that stuff. And maybe you're here this morning and you're heavily burdened a little bit. And you don't have necessarily the Christmas joy, you know, that moves Santa's sleigh. I'm just kidding about that. That was a joke. Let's rejoice together. Let's read this song together. And let's rejoice that Christ has come. Okay? This is what Mary writes. This is the word of God, recorded for us, for our good and our edification and for God's glory. She writes, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. You are kind and generous to us, and we rejoice. We magnify your name this morning. Father, we are weak and feeble, and we are easily led astray. We are prone to wander, and so often we don't give you the praise that you rightfully deserve. And Father, I pray this morning that you will just reposition our hearts this morning to place ourselves under your greatness, to look up at you and give you the praise that you deserve. Father, reorient our hearts this morning. Help us, Father, because we need you so desperately. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So this song of Mary is a song of praise. And we should certainly aim, as I mentioned, to join her in this song of praise. The first two lines of this song are parallel. Now, Mary is not saying that there is necessarily a difference between the soul and the spirit. That's not really what she's getting at here. She's not really trying to make a distinction there. She's not trying to build out our anthropology or anything like that. She is simply praising God from the innermost part of her being. Like the psalmist before her, she is just from the depths of her soul, and the depths of who she is giving praise to God. So she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. First, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. That word magnify means to praise the greatness of the Lord. The Greek word that is translated magnify, the first little prefix to that word is mega, not maga, but mega. It means great. It means great. We're talking about exulting in the greatness of the Lord. She is extolling him for his great and mighty works. This reminds us of Psalm 34. Listen, if you haven't read Psalm 34 lately, I want to encourage you to read it. Earlier this year, I read it every day for about 2 or 3 months. And it was really good for my soul. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 2 and 3 says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Listen, I love this in the Psalms. We see it all throughout the Psalms. When the psalmist is giving themselves to the worship of the Lord, they're magnifying the Lord, then what inevitably happens is that they start calling other people, they are inviting other people, come and worship the Lord with me. We sing that song, Psalm 34. It's a great song that we sing. Come and magnify the Lord with me. Let's get to a place where we are so full of praising the Lord that we're inviting other people into it. And that's what happens when you get a taste of his goodness, is it not? You just want other people to know it. That's what Mary's doing here, and that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 34. The second line says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, first of all, we notice that Mary needs a Savior. Mary is looking to God for her salvation. She's looking to God in faith for salvation. This incarnation that we celebrate around Christmas time is glorious and it is mysterious. It is mind-blowing to think that God, the God of the universe, would lower himself so far as to take on human flesh, to be born of a woman. But it's also amazing to me to think about the woman who carried the Son of God in her womb, needed him for her salvation. She needed him to give up his life on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for her sin so that she could be forgiven of sin. I can't imagine the thoughts that ran through Mary's head. Can you imagine what those 9 months must have been like for her carrying this child within her belly? You may remember the song several years ago that came out. I can't remember what year, but the song came out, Mary, Did You Know? I'm not going to sing it. But we like to pick on that song and make fun of it a little bit because we're like, yes, Mary knew, because we see in Luke what she knew. And it sparks all sort of debates about what she knew and what she didn't know. But it just makes me think about what went through her mind, what she was treasuring in her heart, and all of those kinds of things. Now, certainly she knew enough as she was pregnant. She knew enough about her situation to be completely in awe. Listen, those of you who have had babies, I guarantee you none of you have been visited by an angel to tell you that you were pregnant. And I also guarantee that none of you became pregnant before you were married and before you did the things that make you pregnant. Right? I mean, this was a miracle, and the angel Gabriel told her amazing things about this child. He said to her that this child would be holy, the Son of God. Now, Mary knows that she's unholy. She knows she's a sinner, and she's carrying within her the Holy Son of God. And when she met Elizabeth, Elizabeth greeted her by saying, calling her the mother of my Lord. Now, did she understand that the child inside of her was going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Did she understand that he was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? In Matthew's gospel, the angel told Joseph, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What did she know? I don't know. But the child growing in her womb would bear her own sin on Calvary's cross. He would take her place as a substitute on Calvary's cross under the holy wrath of God against sin. And he would impute to her his perfect righteousness so she could stand before a holy God one day. He is her Savior as well as all of ours or anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and believes in him. So Mary, while I'm sure she had many sleepless nights laying in bed thinking about what in the world is happening to me, she had much to rejoice over. The hope of Israel, the hope of salvation, the promises to Abraham, all of this was coming true for her, through her. And the birth narratives are also filled with rejoicing. Zechariah was told at the birth of John, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. In verse 14, John leaped for joy inside his mother's womb when Mary visited Elizabeth. The angel visited the shepherds watching their flock by night and said, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. The wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These were pagans coming into the land and rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. When we sing joy to the world, we should mean that. Listen, as I said a moment ago, you may come this morning heavily burdened by the year, or maybe even by the week, maybe even by this morning. Listen, there is much to rejoice over when we think about what Christ has come to do for sinners like us. And I pray that you will leave this morning with hearts full of joy. I love this season. I'm so frustrated at how quick it goes by. I think I told you that last week. It's already here. It's already here. We got one more week, it feels like, right? I love the parties, I love the dinners, I love the good food. I don't like turkey all that much, but I like ham. I mean, there's just a lot of good things. I like the joy of giving and actually receiving gifts. I like watching my kids open presents. I like watching the Christmas movies like Home Alone, The Elf, It's a Wonderful Life, and Die Hard. But it's also a busy season, right? Those of you who've tried to schedule dinners with your friends or make plans to meet up with people and you pull out your calendar, man, it's hard to find a night where everybody's available, right? Because we're all very busy and our calendars fill up with good things. We're trying to make ends meet for the end of the year and all of those kinds of things. We're trying to get stocking stuffers, which I still have to do. It's busy. But let's not let the busyness of the season prevent us from just taking time to rejoice in what we're celebrating. Let's not miss it. There's been way too many Christmas seasons that I've just missed it because I've been too busy. We got to take the time, slow down, take a breath, and remember what we're celebrating. Christ came. And I'll tell you what, that last song that we sang, what's the name of that song? How low was our Redeemer brought? I think I might put that on repeat. I mean, that was good. The lyrics of that song were really good. It's right here. Take time to rejoice. Now, verse 48 gives the grounds or the reason for Mary's exuberant praise as she rejoiced in God and magnified the Lord. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And then she says, "She will be called blessed for all future generations." She's called blessed because she had the privilege of bearing the God-man who will save his people from their sins. Now, Mary and Joseph were of royal blood. They were of the house and lineage of David, but that did not mean that they grew up in royalty. They did not grow up in a palace or anything like that. Joseph was an unknown carpenter, and Mary was a very young, insignificant little girl in Nazareth. We don't know how old Mary was, but she was a lot younger than people get married today and start having babies. She was very, very young. They lived in Nazareth. In John's gospel, Nathanael famously asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was not a popular place to be from. By the world's standards at that time, Joseph and Mary were of humble station. They were poor and needy. And she calls herself a servant. And that word is feminine for the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Mary saw herself as a slave of God, one who has given up her rights and privileges and is in submission to her master. The Lord shows favor to those who place themselves low, to those who are humble, to those who see themselves as slaves of God. And our Redeemer was brought low. He was the model for us. He shared even in the lowly status of his parents. The incarnation itself was the greatest act in human history of humility, was it not? That God would become man, that the Creator who holds the universe in his hands, who created it by the power of his word, would become one of us and dwell among us like that, that you cannot dream up a greater example of humility. And even if Jesus were born in a castle, in a palace, and there was a crown placed upon his head on the day of his birth, and all of the world came to worship him, it would still be the greatest act of humility that there's ever been, that God would become man. But as you know, he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem, and he was laid in a manger. There was no room for them at the inn. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he grew up like a peasant, a poor carpenter's son. Isaiah said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was just like every other little kid running around in terms of appearance. Men hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He became low, and Mary is blessed and highly favored. And all generations will know it simply because she became the mother of the Messiah, who made himself even lower when he gave up his life on Calvary's cross in order to bring salvation to all those who repent and believe. She is an example of how God looks to the least of us. He looks to the lowest, and he has a way of flipping the world upside down. Those who think they are great will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be exalted. This is what God does. He causes a great reversal of fortune, and we'll see that in a moment. But before we look at that, in verses 49 and 50, Mary highlights three truths about God, three attributes of God. He is mighty, he is holy, and he is merciful. Mary says, "The mighty one has done great things for me. He is the Almighty. He possesses all power within himself. He is so mighty, he created everything that exists with the power of his words. He is mighty." Psalm 24 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." This mighty one, this all-powerful one, is also holy. His holiness is a consuming fire. The Bible says he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. He is totally set apart from sin. His holiness is pure and cannot be defiled. The angels sing that he is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is so great, it's really the defining attribute of God. It is the attribute that permeates through all the other attributes that he possesses. It is such a defining attribute of God that Mary says, "Holy is his name." And then lastly, she says, "He is merciful." He is merciful to those who fear him. When I was in middle school, it was a terrible time. Middle school is like purgatory or something, I don't know. But I went to real public middle school. And we used to play this game called Mercy. I don't know if any of you guys played this growing up, but you'd go up to the other kid on the playground and you'd lock your hands with him like this. And then you'd try to turn their hands like this and try to break their fingers, right? And then the stronger kid would prevail and the weaker kid, you know what he would say? Mercy. And then the stronger kid would pull off and have his victory dance, right? I was mostly the kid that yelled mercy, if I'm being honest here. But we played this game. Now, the mercy of God is different. It's different than that because we are the ones who have sinned against him. His wrath is against us is not undeserved. We have earned it. The wages of sin is death. So he didn't force us into a situation where we have to cry mercy. We put ourselves there. We got ourselves into this situation because we have chosen to rebel against God. We are responsible for our sin. And instead of giving us what we've earned, instead of giving us what we deserve, he is willing to show mercy to those who fear him, to those who believe upon his name, to those who turn away from their sin and trust in him alone. It is tremendous that God would be willing to show mercy to people like us. When we believe the gospel, he lets go. He does a victory dance, but it's not because he won. It's because a sinner has been redeemed. Without his mercy, his mightiness, and his holiness would be all too dreadful for us. But he can still be mighty and holy and also merciful to sinners because he sent his son to die an atoning sacrifice for sinners like us. The baby in the manger was sent to rescue sinners from the consequence of his mightiness and his holiness against our sin. And his sacrifice unlocked the mercy of God. The grace of God. It is grace greater than all our sin. It is grace that we will know forever and ever if you're a believer in Christ. It is grace that superabounds to us. Now, for all of our friends and people that we know that have not believed upon his name, they don't know his mercy and grace. They will face his judgment. That's a very serious thing. The Bible demands that we must repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved. Now, the humble beginnings demonstrated in the incarnation and the exaltation that happens when after Christ's resurrection, this is an example of the reversal of fortunes that we see in verses 51 through 53. We see that those who exalt themselves will be humble. Mary says three things. She says, he has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and the rich he has sent away empty. When we think about the greatness of God, the almightiness of God and his power and his strength, when we think about him being the creator and sustainer of the universe and the one whose holiness burns against sin, how can we possibly justify our pride? Pride is astonishingly foolish, is it not? And the only way that pride disappears is when we place ourselves, when we see ourselves as truly sinful before his holiness. And understand that there's nothing good in us apart from what he can accomplish and what he has done. And we see, as much as we can understand with our minds, his greatness and his holiness. And we understand with as much of our minds how sinful and low we are. And then to understand that he came for our redemption. That creates in us humility. Now, as believers, this sin is hard to kill. It is hard to detect, and it is hard to kill. And it shows up in so many different ways, does it not? And we have to be on alert every day, because pride reveals its ugly heads in all these different ways and wants to bring harm to us. When God, by his grace, exposes our pride so that we can repent of it, it's a gift, right? But Mary here is not referring to the Christian and our ongoing battle against pride as we fight against, really, war against the flesh. That's not what she's talking about here. She's referring to the proud as a category of people. The proud are those who do not fear God. They've rebelled against God to the point they've not believed in Christ. They've not submitted to the Lord. They've not received the free gift of forgiveness. They're standing against God. Pride and haughtiness define those who reject God's offer of salvation. Pride competes with God for supremacy. And Mary's song says that God will scatter the prideful, the proud. And there's nothing they can do to prevent that. No matter how strong they are in themselves, they cannot stand against God. The only choice they have, the only option they have, is to repent and believe the gospel. So Mary also says he brings down the mighty from their thrones. We have many examples in the Bible of God humbling great kings, don't we? And we won't talk about very many of them. But in Matthew's gospel, we see the great Herod, literally called Herod the Great, who was humbled by the Lord as he could not even overcome this rival king who was a baby. And he did wicked things to try to overcome this king, but he was unsuccessful. We think about Pharaoh in the Exodus, who stood so firmly against the Lord and against Moses. And then when Israel left, the Egyptians were giving them their plunder. Here, take all this, get out of here. And we think about Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled by the Lord, and many others. In Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, David says, the kings of the earth and the rulers are against the Lord and against his anointed. And as they make their plots and their schemes against the Lord and his Messiah, David says, the one who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. What can the most powerful men and even the most powerful nations in this world do against our God? Nothing. They're going to be brought low, no matter how mighty they suppose that they are. And Mary says, the rich he will send away empty. Now, the Bible does not condemn being wealthy or being rich necessarily. But there are a lot of warnings in the Bible for rich. And it's easy for those who are rich to feel a sense of self-sufficiency, that they don't need God. It's hard for a rich person to see their desperation for salvation. It's hard for someone who can purchase anything they want to understand that they are poor in spirit. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he does say that the rich are saved with great difficulty, and with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Wealth is also relative. I don't know how many of us live in Jupiter, but we attend church in Jupiter, Florida, which is one of the most wealthiest towns in the country and really even in the world. And I would suppose that most of us in this room, as we drive up and down Jupiter Island, don't think that we are wealthy compared to those people, unless you live there and then, you know, send me your email, you know. Just kidding. We look at the wealth of the wealthiest here, and then we say, well, we're actually pretty poor. So compared to our culture around us, we probably, none of us think we're super wealthy. But if you go to Haiti, when I was there a long time ago, I think it was 2010, they were still living in tarp tents. And, you know, they saw a white person and they started asking for money. And they were poor. You know what they had, though? The people I was around, they had a lot more joy than people here have. I'll tell you that. But I didn't leave Haiti thinking I was a poor person. I came home and took a warm shower and cried because I loved it so much. Same thing with Nicaragua. Listen, pretty much any country that you go to, other than the U.S., you're going to come back and not think you're a poor person. So when we read the stories, probably everyone in this room, if you have a home and you have air conditioning and you have a vehicle and you have a refrigerator that has food in it, you are some of the wealthiest people in this world in terms of the world population. So when we read the warnings towards the rich, we need to first read it for ourselves, not for Tiger Woods or Elon Musk or whomever. We need to read it first for ourselves. We need to see ourselves as the rich person. Now, that does not mean that we should repeat the descriptive stories of Acts or that the instruction that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler is for all of us, that we should sell everything and give to the poor. Instruction for everyone. But what it does mean is that we should never trust in our wealth, whether we have a lot or a little, whether it's great or not so great. We should never have our final trust in our wealth. We must see God as our provider. So even if you are super duper wealthy, when you sit down to pray over your fried chicken this afternoon, thank the Lord for it. And even if it's You might be thinking that it's that great wealth in your bank account that provided this food. No, it's the Lord that provided that food for you. Thank him for all that you have. And what you do have, people, whether it's a lot or a little, hold it like this, not like this. He could take it away. It could disappear. You hold it like this because whether you have a lot or a little, the one who provides for you is God. And those who have great wealth, if they're depending upon their wealth, they will not be saved by their wealth. We will all stand before the Lord with nothing. Empty pockets. I saw this morning, I Googled it. Elon Musk is, I think it was $430 billion is his net worth. I don't have the comprehension to understand that. You know what I mean? Like, I'm like, struggle whether or not we should get cheese dip at the Mexican restaurant, you know. Like, I'm, you know, trying not to think about the math. I don't want to look at how much it costs when I swipe my card to get groceries because it blows my mind. Elon Musk has got so many. I don't know where he stands with the Lord. But even that much money, you die and it's gone. And it does you no good when you stand before the throne. The proud, the mighty, and the rich will not be saved by their wealth. Anyone who trusts in themselves will be brought low, scattered, and sent away empty. However, Mary tells us that, that those who humble themselves will be exalted. He fills the hungry with good things. We see this pattern in the life of Jesus, especially in Philippians 2, where we discussed this a couple of weeks ago. He humbled himself by becoming a human, taking on human flesh, and then he became obedient to the point of death, and then he was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Father. When I was in seminary, the New Testament survey book that we used was titled The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown. I love that. The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown. For Jesus, he humbled himself, was born of the Virgin, and was laid in a cradle or a manger. To make the alliteration work, you use cradle. And then he bore our sins on the cross, and that led to the crown. And now we sing, crown him with many crowns, because he is the king, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, we must look to God for our every provision, whether it's spiritual or physical. When we must look to him. We can do nothing apart from him. So those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation must continue to look to Christ alone. And we must never think that we are something special because of the knowledge that we gain or the growth that we attain. We understand that every ounce of it is a gift of God's grace. And the more we grow in theology and the more we grow in sanctification, then our humility should increase along with that. And oftentimes it doesn't, and that means we're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong when we do that. We need to be looking to him for every spiritual need that we have, understanding even as we grow in godliness and grow in theology that we can do nothing apart from him. We owe it all to him. But we also look to him for our every physical provision. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. It's too easy to be anxious. He says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. He's talking about the basic necessities of life. What you will eat, what you will wear, where you will live, all these basic things. He says, don't worry about it. Your Father knows what you need. Listen, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that he knows? Whatever it is that you need, he knows. And he is faithful to provide for you what you need. I love that God's provision for his people most of the time comes through his people. God's provision for his people comes through his people. One of my favorite things about being a pastor is that I get to see people within the body show generosity to people in the body. And there's a lot of this that happens. A lot of it's happening right now in our church where people are generously giving to others who are in need. And they're doing it quickly. And that's only what I know. There's a lot of this, I'm sure, that happens within our body that doesn't have to go through the pastor. But sometimes people want to remain anonymous, and they let me in on it, and I get to have a front row seat to see these acts of generosity, and it's just beautiful to see people sacrificing of their own to give to people who may have a need or could use a blessing. And I could tell stories about that, but then I'd reveal all the hidden stuff that people want to remain private. But it's just beautiful, beautiful thing. But what I will do is I'll tell a little bit of how I've been blessed this year. As many of you know, we bought our first house, not on Jupiter Island, in Lake Park. And we bought our first house in March of this year. And we bought it knowing it was going to be a fixer-upper. And we didn't realize how much of a fixer-upper it was going to be. There was so much more work involved in this, getting this house ready for our family to live in, and it was stressful. A lot of you walked with me through that. It was a tough, tough time for me personally, for our family, and really even for our church, those months of what in the world are we going to do here? And it seemed like the more we dug into the house, the more problems that we found. But you guys loved us so well, and the way that you guys cared for us, it just blows my mind. And Emily and I, as we get to the end of this year, we've taken time to just pause and just look back and say, wow, I cannot believe the Lord has sustained us through all of this. Many of you were sacrificial. Many of you made donations to help us because the costs were so much more than we thought they would be. Many of you spent time working at my house and sweating at my house before the AC was up and running. Many of you tore down walls and rebuilt walls. Many of you ripped out the shower and the tile and the flooring. You carried wood for me. You carried debris for me. You hauled away stuff. You swung sledgehammers. You put in drywall and slung mud on the wall. You did electrical. You painted. And my pool was worked on. My yard was worked on. It's been a community project, and it's not done yet. So if you're looking for a blessing, come serve me. I've been overwhelmed at people's eagerness to help us. It's been truly a joy. And I'll have stories about this home and the way the Lord provided for us forever. But you know what? It's humbling to be on the receiving end of generosity, right? Those of you, we understand that. It's humbling and you're grateful. But this is what I know, that even as you guys helped me this year, really, God is my provider. And you are the instrument that God chose to use. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. So I hope that he will multiply blessings to all of you. But that's how God cares for us, through one another. So we need to lean into that and not away from that. We need to be eager to find out what people need and provide those needs, right? How can we serve one another? How can we care for one another? It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But what Mary's touching on here is this reversal of fortunes that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust in themselves and serve themselves and exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves before God and fear God and believe upon the name of Jesus will be brought up. The rich will become poor and the poor will become rich. The wise will become fools and those considered fools will become wise. The mighty will be brought low and those who lower themselves will be brought up. Those who are weak will be made strong. And those who are strong will be made weak. God will turn everything on its head. And it's glorious and good. Mary's song of praise should lead us to praise as well, because we have much to rejoice over. The Messiah has come. He gave up his life as a sacrifice for our sins so that everyone who believes can have a full pardon of sin, never to face the condemnation of God against our sin. And there's nothing that can take that away. It's a glorious salvation that we have. And it's a glorious Christ that we worship. We have much to rejoice over. And while we're here, we can be sure that the light and momentary suffering of this world is nothing to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the future. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these great truths.